We're so blessed to have so many good singers and good musicians. Appreciate Miss Christie today. Did a fantastic job of playing the piano for us. And, of course, Miss Linda always does a great job. And all right. It's good to have Brother Gary Cox with us. It's good to have the Renz family as well, who's been visiting with us off and on. And Brother Cox, I've known Brother Cox a long time. And I always tell the guys that the preachers I've known since I was a kid, you know, I'm just the way it is. So he's known me since I don't remember how long, but I know I remember going to his church in Denton. And that's where Brother Shelton pastors now, isn't it? Paul Shelton pastors that church now. I remember going there when I was a teenager to youth rallies, Red River Valley youth rallies. And so that, at least known Brother Cox for 20 or so years now. And I appreciate his steadfastness. Been in the ministry 41 years. Just recently retired and are retreading. Is that the way it's put? And just going a different direction. And I appreciate him. Come on, Brother Cox, you preach to us tonight.
I appreciate your pastor's willingness to have me come and preach. It's kind of like maybe a pig in a poke. I'm not, you know, don't know what you're getting for sure. But,
at least he's not selfish with his pulpit, and I appreciate that very, very much. A little bit of history and background. We started our ministry in 73, and having graduated from Bible college. Then after that, I was in Ohio as an associate there, assistant to the pastor, did a little bit of everything, cleaned toilets, you know, all that kind of good stuff. And then after that, we went back to our home state of Kansas, and from there started the church in Udall, Kansas, small town outside of Wichita. Back on May 25th, 1955, got blown away by a tornado. That was certainly years before we came. And then after that, I was associate pastor to one of your mission projects at South Knollwood Baptist in Topeka, Gary Jane, who's now in Long Beach, Washington. And so I was under Brother Jane for about 4 years, and then Brother Bush came in later on, Carl Bush. Then from that point on, I went down to Halstead, Kansas, a small town between Hutchinson and Newton. And then after that, we went down to Woodward, Oklahoma, and then down to Denton, Texas, and then back up to our last church was Haven Baptist, where my wife and I were married. I was called into the ministry from there. Our home church was having troubles, and I didn't want to leave Denton. And I hate to say it as a pastor, but when God was moving in my heart, I turned the church down twice. I said, no, God, didn't want to go. I was kind of like, Jonah at that particular time, but God moved my heart. And we went back to our home church in Haven, Kansas. Got there in January of 05. Church was running around 25. And it was only a town of 1,200 people. And God used us. And when we left, earlier this year, we averaged 92 per Sunday, and missions are up to around $40,000 a year. So God richly blessed beyond my wildest dreams or imagination. One of the things I learned having pastored in Denton at the Central Baptist Church is on Sunday nights, because our services also started at 6 o'clock. If the Dallas Cowboys won, you're going to have a good spiritual crowd. And this is a good spiritual crowd. We had a guy who was in, this is not ministerially speaking, we had a guy in a sound booth like that gentleman back there. And during the 3 o'clock game, sometimes at 6, Cowboys were not yet over. So we started the services and everything, and I noticed these little things that were kind of, you know, you may remember them. They used to be called rabbit ears. Remember rabbit ears? You know, they were coming up from the sound booth. And I thought, oh, no. And he would go, 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 go. I hadn't even started preaching yet. I know it wasn't me, you know. And he was rooting for the Cowboys inside the sound booth. Yeah, in every way. But it's quite a not that you have any men like that here, I'm sure. Yeah. Go, 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 right. But anyway, what a joy and what a blessing to be in the ministry. My wife and I, I'd like to have my wife Jeannie stand, wife of 44 years. There she is. And about the only time that I've ever gotten her to do anything. She's asked her to stand. She stood. God has blessed us with four children. We have three girls and one boy. Three of the girls, three of our kids are in Texas, and our oldest, our daughter Becky, is back in Kansas. She feels like we left her. But we're here for the other kids and grandkids, our younger. Our son Jonathan is our only boy. He's 6'6". Teaches over here at Fossil Ridge High School as a basketball coach and English teacher. And then our youngest, Becky, is 5'2". So they range from 5'2" to 6'6". Don't ask me how. I have no idea how all that went. All right, have your Bibles, please. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark, the second book of the New Testament. Second book of the New Testament. And say, Brother Crawford, what time do you want me to get done, sir? 7. We'll do that. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, if you would please. And I hope that you have that. And if you can, please stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures. In the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra began to read the Scriptures, he had the people stand in honor of the Word, and that's why I have you do that right now. I'm looking at chapter 6 of Mark. I'm looking at verse number 44. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse number 44. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go into the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for the heart was hardened. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're certainly thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and opportunity to be in your house and this kind pastor and his church to offer me to be able to speak to these folks tonight. And I pray that, Father, more, and in fact, not even me, speak to them yourself, Heavenly Father. Open their hearts as their Bibles are opened. And I pray that your Spirit might go before me. And I pray that they will hear you and your Word. And you will speak to them and the things that you want them to know. We're grateful. We're thankful for that. Speak to us now that might help us in the days to come. And whatever happens, we give you the honor and the glory for it all. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Lord, what took you so long? How come you didn't get here sooner? Lord, don't you really care that these things are going on in my life? Lord, you know I've been a church member down through the years and I've been very, very faithful to you. How come you didn't come when I needed you? Have you ever thought those things or said those things in your life from time to time? This was what the disciples were going to be going through in their life. A terrifying time when you begin to realize that maybe the Lord isn't within earshot of your prayers. A terrible time when you begin to think that maybe God doesn't care about you anymore. He's not really interested in what's happening in your life. We've all been there. And here's a case on point in this passage of Scripture before us. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we have a tremendous miracle. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, you know, that was just 5,000 men. Many Bible scholars believe it was more than 5,000 because you have women and the children. So the number could have been totally inflated to 15,000, 20,000, or whatever the number might have been. It was a lot of people. This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is one of the miracles that you'll find in every single one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a very, very important miracle. And this event in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 was certainly an outstanding event for this particular chapter. Now note what happens after this tremendous mountaintop victory. Notice what happens after the disciples get to see and hear all the things that Jesus has done right before their very eyes. Look again in our text in verse number 44. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And then next, verse number 45. And straightway he constrained the disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side into Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Now note what was going to happen here. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000 to maybe 20,000. Jesus here, in verse number 45, says straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, to go to the other side. This is the Sea of Galilee. It was not a permission thing like, hey guys, why don't you just go to the other side? Hey guys, why don't you just take a boat ride to the other side of the sea? No, it wasn't anything like that at all. He constrained them. He urged them. He compelled them. He wanted them to get into the ship. He wasn't going to take no for an answer. Guys, get in the ship. No, John, get in the ship. Peter, don't argue with me. Get in the ship and go to the other side. So whatever might have happened in that time of arguing or disputing or doubting or whatever, they got into the ship. And they started to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, the Bible says in verse number 45, sent them away. Sent the people away. Now, can you imagine doing that? Your pastor has expressed something that I've often enjoyed in churches I've pastored. Now, in the small churches I've been in, I'm the guy who's the last man there. I couldn't train my men too well to turn off the lights and let me go home, you know. And I was the one who was the last one home. So therefore, I was the last one to turn off the lights. And consequently, I stood by there some time, and like your pastor, I would enjoy the sounds of fellowship. The talking, the fellowshipping, the visiting with each other. I mean, I don't care how long it took for them to stay after church. They stayed and they talked and they visited and they fellowshiped. It was a great, wonderful sound. Because the opposite of that would be, as soon as the last amen, they'd head out the door. And that's not a good thing when people don't want to stay in God's house. And your pastor enjoys hearing you and fellowshipping with each other. And yet here we have Jesus sending the people away. Can you imagine how long it might have taken for Jesus with 20,000 people after the miracle of the 5,000? Can you imagine how long it might have been for him to send the people away? Hey, Jesus, I've got this ailment over here. Hey, Jesus, I've got this neighbor over here. Hey, Jesus, you healed my aunt last week. Can you come over here? Can you imagine all of the throng and the crowd that would have hung around and how long it took for Jesus to finally send them away? In other words, turn out the lights. It took a while. But the storyline here tells us he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, go to the other side before into Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. Verse number 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Sent the people away. His disciples are now in this ship, all 12 of them. And now Jesus is separated from his people, his disciples, and he's on a mountaintop to pray. Well, how inconsiderate of him, you might think. If you and I were a disciple of Jesus, you might think the same thing. Well, didn't Jesus want to go with us? Doesn't Jesus really want to be on the ship with us at this time? I mean, come on, Lord. I mean, what's happening here? And yet, Jesus here went to the mountain to pray. Now, as you see, this is Mark chapter 6, so somewhat early in his ministry. But why? Why? Why would he want to go to the mountain and pray alone? What would he have to pray about? Hold your place here, maybe your ribbon, church bulletin or whatever, and turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 17 for a minute. John chapter 17. I do not advise that you put bubble gum there in Mark 6. You'll never get back to it. But John chapter 17, if you would please. And look at verse number 9. John's Gospel chapter 17, verse number 9. This is the prayer that Jesus had. And we find here it says, "And I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Do you realize, Christian, that Jesus has you on his prayer list? Do you know that? Do you realize when times get tough and dark in your life, and you have doubts and, and you have darts and you wonder about things, do you realize that Jesus really cares about you and he has you on his prayer list? I don't know about you, but he's a great prayer partner. I mean, he's one that when you say, well, maybe you've got a prayer partner. And maybe you've got someone you can call and say, "Hey, would you pray for me? I'm going through a very tough time right now." How many times do people, when they call you, they ask, "Do we forget?" And how many times we don't pray? And how many times we get overwhelmed with daily business things or whatever, and we just completely forget? But our Savior never forgets to pray for us. Our Savior never forgets to pray for us. He says, "I pray for them. I don't pray for them that are in the world. They're lost. But I pray for those that belong to me and my Heavenly Father, for they are thine." So our Lord and our Savior prays for us. Let me suggest, and as we get back to Mark's Gospel chapter 6, that's why he was the mountaintop to pray. He was going to pray for his disciples, and why not? I mean, you got James and John, the sons of thunder. And you got these men here that can be cantankerous. Thunders, like loud, boisterous, and a little cantankerous in their lives. And then there's Peter. Oh, yeah, there's Peter. A lot to pray about that guy. I mean, you never know what he's going to say. But there's a lot of growing and maturing that needs to be done in Peter's life. And then there's Thomas. Doubting Thomas. The guy that wouldn't believe until he stuck the finger of his hand into the nail print of Jesus' hands in his side. Then he would believe. Father in heaven, please pray for these disciples. Father in heaven, please pray for Thomas. Father in heaven, please pray for John and Peter. That when I go to the cross, they'll not leave you. There was a lot to pray for at this particular time. But now, there was going to be something of a test that was going to happen because he sent the disciples into the ship to go to the other side of the sea. For he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to about take place. He had known that they had seen the miracle of the 5,000. And now the question is going to come. I wonder if they're going to learn anything about it. Have you ever had victories in your life? Answer to prayer, mountaintop experiences where God really came through for you, and then the next time the valley was out right after that? Maybe that's the time that Lord is going to say, "I wonder if you learned anything from that answered prayer. I wonder if you learned anything from the victory you've had. I wonder if you've learned anything for what I've done in the previously in your life. I wonder if you've learned anything." Wow. Feeding of the 5,000, you think, wow, these disciples would really learn it, don't you? I mean, there were 12 baskets left over, and there was one basket for each disciple. Can you imagine that? I like to picture in my mind this little boy who was leading the crowd, because the little boy, you know, and all these disciples were carrying baskets behind him. And the mother said, "Well, Johnny, who's all those guys behind you?" "Well, Mommy, they're Jesus' 12 disciples, and we've got food left over from the fish and the bread I gave him." Wow. They should have learned something, don't you think? They should have remembered something from the miracle, don't you think? Or did they at all? He constrained them to get into the ship. He sent them to the other side. He was on the mountaintop to pray. When evening was come, in verse number 47, when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Again, the Bible's setting us up. You see what's happening here. He's alone on the mountaintop to pray. The men are in the midst of the sea. The Sea of Galilee, I understand, is some 7 to 8 miles long and some 4 to 5 miles wide. So being in the midst of the sea, if you're exactly in the middle, you could be anywhere from 3 to 4 miles away from land. Maybe not be able to see anybody or hear anything. Evening was time was come, as you see, so that it was dark. And we find in verse number 48 that he, Jesus, saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. I mean, in the middle of the night, how can Jesus see anything going on? In the middle of the night, some 3 to 4 miles away from the shore, how can Jesus see anything in the middle of the night? Our Savior sees everything. He sees it all. And because he does see it all, he knows what's going on. He knew that the storm was going to come. He knew that they were going to have a difficult time rowing. He knew that, like we see in verse number 48, that there would be toiling in the rowing. He knew they were going to be sweating it out, man. I mean, they're just a pumping. They're just a going. They're just a doing. And these are some of them experienced mariners. So they had some experience, some background, and doing these very things in the midst of the sea. Because of that, we find here that he let them go because he had a test. That test would come, as you see, in verse number 48. It says here that in about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. The fourth watch of the night. Now, your pastor has probably told you the time frame of the Jewish economy of calendar and time back during that time. And that is that evening started at 6 o'clock in the evening, much like our day now that we've had the time change. And everything now starts at 6 as being the next day. From 6 to 9 was the first watch of the night. From 9 to 12, the second watch of the night. From 12 to 3, the third watch of the night. And from 3 to 6, the fourth and last watch of the night before daybreak. Jesus came the fourth watch of the night. He waited. Now, we've been there. We wonder, why, Lord, did you wait so long? Why, Lord, didn't you come the first watch of the night? I had need of you. Lord, why didn't you come the second watch of the night? Come on, you saw me towing. Come on, you saw me rowing. You saw me sweating out there. Lord, how come you didn't come? August 26th, 2007, was a Sunday evening. I was in the Haven Baptist Church where I pastored, getting ready for the Sunday evening service. I was about 10 to 15 minutes away. I was looking over my notes for the last few minutes before going out to greeting some of the people there. And suddenly, I had this terrible pain in my side. It hit me so hard, I couldn't see anything. And it about buckled me to my knees. And fortunately, my wife came in. She says, what's wrong? I said, I don't know. Something has terribly hit me in the back. And I don't know why. You just got to cancel church. The first time ever I've had to cancel church for sickness. You've got to cancel church. I don't know what's wrong. I can't even stay. I can't even see. I don't think I can even preach. The pain is so bad. We drove different cars there because I would go early and get things ready and she would follow up with another car. So I would drive home and I slipped in my pajamas and wanted to wait this thing out. My wife says, oh no, you're not going to sit there and wait it out. You're going to go to the hospital, go to the hospital, go to the hospital. Like all good wives would say. So we went to the hospital. Went to the emergency room and finally there late at night they did some CT scan, did another one, contrasting dye. Doctor came in to her, didn't come into me, but came into the room and says, Mrs. Cox, I'm sorry to say that looks like your husband's got kidney cancer. We're going to have to operate. on Wednesday, as they got things set up, they operated. They took out a tumor in my kidney that had broken through the kidney wall. And it's doing so, it spread blood in the abdominal area of my body. And they took it out. It weighed about 15 pounds, was the size of a small child's football. Took my kidney too. That's why I walk lopsided sometimes, because I don't have a kidney back here. It's a weird thing looking at that on an x-ray. Something's missing. Yeah. And the doctor didn't have a good prognosis for me because I was already in stage 3 by that time. And anyway, he thought, I'm sure it's spread through the lymph glands and so forth and so forth and so forth. You know, all gloom and doom. And my wife and the church, missionaries around the world that knew me, got on the email. And wouldn't you know it, God answered prayer. As of last August, I celebrated my 4th year of being in remission, and I'm looking forward to my 5th year of what's called cancer-free, which I think I'm already cancer-free, but, you know, the doctors don't know about it yet. But anyway, no sign of it in the last 4 years. Oh, not only that, but to fight the kidney cancer, there was a new drug that was on the scene, one that nobody had heard of, had just come on the market. It was called Sutent. Sutent was a drug that cost $5,200 a month for me to take. Fortunately, our doctor had a nurse who was very good with the insurance company and said, well, because of your income and blah, 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 and everything, then we're going to put you on as a hardship case, and it's not going to cost you a thing. Now, that's God answering prayer. One of our deacons said, Pastor, you still qualify for that hardship case? As far as I know, I do. Why? He said, well, if you really want us to put your salary down to zero, we can really do that for you if you want. Thanks a lot. I really appreciate that. I have nice guys, nice deacons in our church. But God has blessed. But sometimes you wonder as you go through things like that, Lord, don't you see me toiling? I mean, Lord, come on, it's the 4th watch of the night. Come on, Lord, why did you wait all night long? Lord, why did you wait? How come you didn't come sooner? How come you didn't come quicker? Have you ever thought those things in your life and kind of let them, and you felt guilty about them because I shouldn't think that way. I mean, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't think that way. I shouldn't act that way. I shouldn't be part of my life and my thoughts, but we're human. Sometimes when push comes to shove, we even get a little carnal and we get to where we doubt and we get to fearing. And we wonder, Lord, why did you wait so long? I mean, the 4th watch of the night, come on! Why did you wait all night long? And why did we have to sweat and rowing and fighting the storm and fighting the winds? And why did you have us out here wondering and stewing and fretting and worrying and doubting and going through all the things that we've gone through? Look at the next passage of Scripture. It was about the 4th watch of the night that he came unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed that it had been a spirit and cried out. Now wait just a minute. Don't you recognize Jesus, guys, when you see him? I mean, don't you recognize that the only one who made the miracle of the 5,000 happen is now able to walk on top of this water? Don't you recognize something when you see it happen right before you? But why didn't they? Why didn't they recognize this tremendous miracle of Jesus walking on the water? I'll tell you why. They were scared. They were afraid. And when you and I get scared, you and I get afraid of something, and we begin to doubt, we begin to fear, we don't recognize Jesus, even if he were to walk right by us in our lives. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that fear has torments. And when you're tormented with fear, you don't think straight, you don't see straight spiritually. You don't see the things of God. It was even said of Samson, as mighty man that he was, that he'd gotten so much in the flesh that suddenly he had not any idea that the Spirit of God had left him. How sad that is not to know when the Lord's Spirit has left him. Now, eternal, forever in our life. We can never lose our salvation. Therefore, we can never lose the Holy Spirit. That was under a different time in the Old Testament, which I don't have time to get into right now. But God's Spirit was given upon certain people in the Old Testament for certain jobs for them to do. But now, these disciples, having worked with Jesus, seeing Jesus, the miracle of the 5,000, now they were afraid. And now they cried out of fear. Sometimes we cry out of fear because we don't realize what God is trying to do in our life. Sometimes we cry out because we're afraid and we don't recognize the hand of God upon us. Even though it's the fourth watch of the night, we don't see God in all these things. That's why we cry out. That's why we wonder. That's why we wring our hands. That's why we're scared. That's why we're afraid. We just don't really know. And when the Lord does come along, and when the Lord does do something good, and when the Lord does bless us in our life, we don't recognize it. Because fear has gripped us. Not faith, fear. We're no longer living in faith. We're living out of fear. And these disciples were living out of fear. They were operating and thinking and acting and reacting out of fear. And Jesus would have walked right by them. They thought he was a ghost. They thought he was something to be afraid of. How in the world could Jesus be how could he be anything to be afraid of? That's what fear will do for you. You realize that maybe when your pastor calls, that he's trying to help you. Because you're afraid, you're scared, you're in fear. Sometimes you try to read the Bible, it doesn't mean anything because you're afraid, you're scared, you're in fear. You don't recognize the things of God. And these disciples didn't recognize what Jesus was doing right here. He walked upon the water, a miracle right before their very eyes. And they didn't even recognize it. It says, when they saw him walking upon the sea, verse 49, they supposed to be the Spirit, and they cried out, for they all saw him. There's not a question. They did see him, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. The comfort that comes from hearing, it is I, be not afraid. It is I, be not afraid. Hey, I don't care if it's the fourth watch of the night. It's still Jesus. Be not afraid. It is Jesus who's come here. Don't be afraid. It is I. Be not afraid. It says he went up unto the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Why? I mean, here again, these disciples had the privilege that you and I have never had. Someday, I can't prove this. I'm just speaking for what I'd like to think would happen in heaven. I'd like to think in heaven when we get there, there'd be this perhaps big screen or somehow we'd be able to see the real Bible stories as they happened during that time. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to see all the Bible stories that we've read about and thought so much about, and somehow maybe Jesus would allow us to be able to see all these things? Well, here in this passage of Scripture, it says here that they went up into the ship and they wondered and were amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. But wait a minute, guys. Hold on. Hold your place here in Mark 6 and go back, if you would, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and it says in verse number 37, and there arose a great wind, a storm of the wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on the pillow, and they awake and said to him, Master, carest not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Why, guys, don't you believe him now?
Two chapters later, you should have had it down. Two chapters later, the same thing. You're in the ship. The wind is boisterous. The same scenario all over again. And you don't believe what Jesus is capable of doing. But what about us? How many times have you had prayer answered? How many times have you had God come through for you in your life and another situation comes out and you still doubt and have fears? A friend of mine said, if you're going to pray for rain, bring an umbrella. Don't you have faith? Well, do you or don't you? I mean, come on. Are we going to pray for something or are we going to pray for something? If we're going to have faith and be the kind of Christians we ought to be, hey, pray for rain. Guess what? I'm bringing my umbrella. We have to believe God. And yet when God comes through for us, like He did in Mark 4, the same scenario, the wind beat up and He said, peace be still, and the wind's calmed. Same situation here. And guys, you've just seen the feeding of the 5,000. Wasn't that convincing enough? Didn't that do something to you enough? And then we have verse number 52, the real answer. For they consider not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Oh my goodness. What's Jesus going to do with these guys? I mean, what more does Jesus have to do to prove Himself? What more does Jesus have to do to show that He is the Son of God? What more? What more does He have to do to show us He's your Savior? He cares for you. He prays for you. He looks over you. He watches or He cares about you. What more does He have to do to show that to you? Indeed, sometimes God can answer all of our prayers and we still don't believe. He can answer all of our prayers and come through for us when we need it. God, save my job. You know, my company is downsizing. I don't know if I'm going to keep my job. Oh, I got my job back. Oh, we go on just like God never did a thing. Don't you recognize the miracles? Don't you recognize what God is able to do in your life? I leave you with this thought. This is an old Indian folklore story. It says, an Indian brave found an egg that had been laid by an eagle. Not being able to return the egg to the eagle's nest, the best thing that the Indian could do was put it in the nest of a prairie chicken. The result was predictable. The prairie chicken sat on the eagle's egg, along with their own eggs, knowing nothing of the addition. By and by, the little eaglet was hatched along with the prairie chicken. All of his life, the eagle thought he was a prairie chicken and did what prairie chickens did. He scratched in the dirt for seeds and insects to eat. He clucked and he cackled. And he flew in a brief thrashing of the wings and flurry of the feathers no more than a few feet off the ground because that's what prairie chickens did. After all, that's how he was supposed to fly, he thought. Years passed. And this little eagle grew up to be an older eagle and grew very old. And one day he saw a magnificent bird flying high above him in the cloudless sky. Hanging there gracefully in majesty in the powerful wind currents, it soared scarcely beating its strong golden wings. What a beautiful bird, the eagle said to his prairie chicken neighbor. What is it? Oh, this is the eagle, the chief of the birds, the prairie chicken neighbor cackled to his eagle friend. But don't give it a second thought. You could never be like them. So the eagle never gave it another thought. And the eagle died thinking he was a prairie chicken. I wonder how many Christians don't realize that they're not like the rest of this world. I wonder how many Christians realize that God made them like an eagle. You're not of this world. You're above this world. You are a child of God. You're unique. You're different. You're not like everybody else. You don't have to think like everybody else does when it comes to these miracles and everything. Hey, you're a child of God. You're a Christian. He's created you and something unique and something differently. Don't think like a prairie chicken. You're an eagle. You're meant to soar. You're meant to go high above the clouds. You're meant to be away from all of this dirt and carnage down here. You are a Christian. You don't have to be like a prairie chicken and get into the world and get your beak and face all dirty into this world, going after grub worms and everything else. You're an eagle. Fly like an eagle. That's what God made you to be like. But how many Christians are living like a prairie chicken? Not realizing that that's not what they were made for. Christian, you're not made to be a prairie chicken. You're made to be an eagle. You're made to be above and beyond all that goes on in this world. You're not like to be like these disciples who are like the rest of the world and doubted and hardened their hearts against the miracles of God. Be an eagle. Live like an eagle. Live like a child of God. Live like someone that God has made unique and beautiful and fantastic. You are indeed above and beyond everybody else. Because you are a child of God. Heaven made you. Jesus Christ saved you. The Heavenly Father is your Father. You are not a prairie chicken. You're an eagle. Live like one. Talk like one. Live like one. Act like one. Live like and talk like and soar afar above all this world has to offer you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Your heads bowed, your eyes are closed. Just a minute, I'm going to turn this invitation over to your pastor. But maybe in your life you begin to realize, oh my goodness, I have seen God do wonderful things for me and I've ignored it. And I still had doubts and I still had fears and I still wring my hands and worry and I still don't know what's going to happen next. And when Jesus does show up, I think it's a ghost and I cry out for fear like, oh, something to be afraid of. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's Jesus. And maybe you've been guilty of living the prairie chicken life when you were never made to be a prairie chicken. God made you to be an eagle, to live and soar high, to be one of God's own, above and beyond all that goes on. We are heavenly. We are divine. We're not earthly, and therefore not to be like the prairie chicken. But the choice is up to you. Do you want to live to be like a prairie chicken? You want to continue on like everybody else and grubbing around and going after the worms and the dirt and getting yourself all soiled up? Or do you want to soar and live like an eagle? Fly high in His majesty, the way God intended for you to live. The choice this evening is ours. Brother Crawford.